Mark. Just in case anybody is a little bit unclear about what time the service is on Friday, it's at 9 o'clock, the normal Sunday morning time, but on Friday morning. Yeah, so Christmas, we tend to go for the 8 o'clock time slot, but Good Friday, 9 o'clock. The story of the life of Jesus of Nazareth has always fascinated people. I mean, you just think about it for a moment. You've got Jesus who came from a lower class family in a hick town up in the north of Israel. There was question marks about his parentage. He grew up in a very unassuming kind of way as a young man, probably did the carpenter's trade with his father. And then when he was at 30 years of age, he stepped out onto the public stage and gathered around himself a group of 12 very ordinary guys and set about this incredible public ministry. He taught some amazing things. He demonstrated some amazing miraculous powers. The religious leaders of the day resented him because, well, partly because he was so popular and partly because the message that he was actually presenting was an affront to them. Even the Romans after a while started getting a little bit twitchy, especially when he went anywhere near Jerusalem, because that was sort of a hotbed of political activism. And then suddenly things changed. And before you know it, at the age of around 33 years of age, he was crucified as a political rebel. Heroes aren't supposed to die. Not that way, anyway. They don't die on crosses. And this whole question of the death of Jesus on a cross is a real stumbling block for many people still today. They like the teaching of Jesus. Well, they like some of it anyway. They like the idea that Jesus was a radical and he had some incredibly radical views on things like forgiveness and love. And he took a strong stand against hypocrisy, and people cheer that. And they say, yes, yes, we need a Jesus today to stand up and say these things. But why did he have to die on a cross? That is the big question, the big stumbling block. The, if you like, the point of embarrassment for a lot of people today. Why couldn't he have gone out in a blaze of glory? Maybe, you know, like Elijah, sort of a chariot came along and just picked him up and took him off. And that was it. And you know, today there are people who are still struggling with this thing about Jesus and his death upon the cross. And because of that, there are some people today who actually are skeptical of Jesus or cynical about Jesus. Because they don't think it can really take a guy seriously who died as a criminal on a cross. And so, at a time like this, a week out from Easter, it's appropriate for us, I think, to spend a little bit of time examining this passage that Mark has just read for us and to see how it was that people, even back in those days, reacted towards Jesus. First of all, let's look at how the soldiers of Pilate. Pilate was the Roman governor. He'd been sent to govern these cantankerous Jewish people, and he probably didn't even want to be there, but that was his lot in life, and he got the job of actually trying Jesus and eventually assenting to his death. But he had a cohort of soldiers who were working with him. Some of the Bible scholars seem to think there was up to 600 of them who were part of his of his Praetorian Guard. But anyway, these soldiers of Pilate decided to have a bit of fun with Jesus before he went to the cross. Let's read again verses 27 to 31. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus to the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. Now this is what they did. They stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him. Then they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. And they spat on him. And they took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. And after they had mocked him, they took off the robe they had put and they put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. You can just imagine the scene there. There they are, bowing down in mock worship of the king. "Hail, King of the Jews." And there's Jesus standing there, stripped. And he would have been naked, except for this red cloak that they put around him. It wasn't the purple cloak of a king. Purple was the royal colour. It was a scarlet one. Probably one of the coats of the Roman soldiers. They wore scarlet robes around them. And there they are, they're pressing this crown of thorns on him with needles on them, which were probably 10 or 12 centimetres long, and they're pressing them into his head. And they put this stick in his hand, not a royal scepter, just a stick. And there they are, kneeling down in front of him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," then spitting on him and repeatedly hitting him on the head. The ironic thing about it was that Jesus claimed to be king. And it was quite true. They were correct in their assessment of it. I mean, Jesus had claimed to be the king of the Jews. But not in the sense, of course, that Pilate would have understood. He said to Pilate, when he was being interrogated, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's not a physical kingdom. It's not an earthly kingdom in that sense." But there's Jesus. As far as those soldiers were concerned, as they gathered around him that day, Jesus was a failure. He was weak. How on earth could he possibly be a king who rules over people's lives when there he is, standing there, stripped naked, and, you know, looking like the biggest failure that you could possibly imagine? And yet, you know, and this is the irony of the whole thing, Jesus really was the king. He was the king. And within the next couple of hours, he was going to actually be reigning from the cross. 1,000 years before Christ, God made a promise to King David. And this was what God said to David. This is recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 to 13. The Lord declares to you, David, King David, that the Lord himself will establish a house for you, a royal house, a royal family line. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. What is God talking about there? He's talking about a king who was going to come from the line of David, the line and family line of David himself, who would one day rule on God's throne forever and ever and ever. Who is that king? Well, that king is Jesus. He's even given the name Son of David when he was a baby. Jesus, when you think about it, This man who was standing there humiliated in front of these Roman soldiers there possesses all the authority on heaven and earth. And one day, every knee is going to bow before that king and going to confess that he is Lord. The soldiers had their own idea about what sort of king Jesus should be. And you know what? They were wrong. And there are a lot of people like that today. They have their own idea in their mind about who Jesus is and how Jesus should present himself to us. But in most cases, they're wrong. They wanted Jesus who was going to satisfy their own expectations about what a king should be like. They want a king who is going to sort out all the evils and injustices of this world. Yes, they do. But they don't want a king who's going to call out their sins. A God who wants the right to exercise authority over over their own lives. That's not the kind of king that they want. They want a king who's going to make them happy, who's going to provide for them all the comforts and pleasures of life, give them a happy life. They don't want a king who tells them to deny themselves and to take up their cross and to follow him, or to roll up their sleeves and become a servant of people. They're just like these soldiers. But you know, the ironic part is that these soldiers didn't realize just how close to the truth they really were. And as they bowed before Jesus that day in mock worship, they were actually bowing before the one who is the king who will reign on God's throne forever. And they're going to one day have to stand before that king again and acknowledge that he really is the king that God has promised. Jesus really was the king of the Jews, and Jesus still reigns today. But of course, the pathway to the throne and the crown was through the cross, through his crucifixion and death. Jesus did not come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for us. All right, so that was the big mistake that those Roman soldiers actually made that day. But they weren't the only ones who misunderstood Jesus. Let's read on, verses 32 to 40. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." Let's just leave it there for the moment. Here we have the reaction of the Jewish onlookers. All right, Jesus had been marched out, taken to the place called Golgotha or Calvary, the place of the skull, and they had strung Jesus up on a horizontal crossbeam, placed it on that vertical pole, put the charge against him above his head there, and they suspended him there with nails through his hands and his feet. And there's Jesus hanging there, absolutely helpless. And you've got these onlookers standing around. I mean, it's hard, I guess, for us to understand why people would get any sort of pleasure at all out of doing that. But there they are saying, "You said that you were going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Well, if you really are the guy that you say you are, if you are the Son of God, come down from that cross now. Prove to us that you're mighty, that you're powerful, that you're a king who is worthy of respect. Show us a miracle. Show us a miracle. Prove to us who you are." And you know, there are people these days who say that sort of thing to Jesus. If you're really the person you say you are, Jesus, and if I'm going to follow, I want you to prove it to me by doing a miracle. I want you to cure my child of some chronic or maybe terminal illness. I want you to give me a job. I want you to find me a husband or a wife. Prove it to me. Prove it to me. Do something miraculous that will make me stand up and take notice of you and really believe that you are the Son of God. Then I'll start taking you seriously. And you know, in their hearts, when people do that sort of thing with Jesus, what they are doing is they are insulting him. They are mocking him. They are accusing him of being weak and powerless. The incredible thing, however, is that Jesus had all power in heaven and on earth. He could have done anything he liked. In John chapter 2, verses 18 to 22, Jesus made this statement. John chapter 2, 18 to 22. The Jews then responded to him, What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? And Jesus answered them, Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days. They replied, It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But notice this, but the temple that he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, the disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Jesus did actually say that the temple was going to be destroyed and he was going to rebuild it in 3 days. But he wasn't talking about the physical temple standing on the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem. He was using that as a bit of an analogy to talk about himself. Why did he use that particular analogy? Well, it's very interesting, but it's very important that we understand this. Because you see, the temple was the place where the people with God, people of God, would actually come to meet with God. And there at the temple, they would offer sacrifices in order that their sins might be forgiven. The temple there in Jerusalem was a crucial part of the relationship between God and his people. And what Jesus was doing when he talked about destroying the temple and raising it again in 3 days, he was talking about his own death and his resurrection. And what he's saying is that that temple there in Jerusalem is no longer necessary. Because, you see, I myself, through my death and my resurrection, are going to provide the meeting place between God and sinners. Jesus himself would now be that meeting place. He was the one who was going to reconcile God to sinful people. And it was only going to be made possible through his death and then his resurrection 3 days later. And in fact, the resurrection of Jesus is the greatest, if you like, sign or miracle demonstrating the power of God that you could possibly imagine. You want a miracle? Look at the resurrection. That's basically what Jesus is saying here. You don't need to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem these days. I mean, it may get rebuilt at some stage. I don't know. I believe that the Jews over in Israel today have plans for the rebuilding of the temple. But we don't need that because we have Jesus. He is the one through whom we meet with God. We will never, as Christians, go and offer sacrifices over there in Jerusalem. And we have no need to, because we have Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus did hang on that cross with nails through his hands and his feet, and he was, at that moment in time, utterly powerless. But you see, that was merely the precursor, the prerequisite in order for him to be able to demonstrate his power over sin and death by rising from the dead on the third day. I mean, these people who are standing around watching on, scoffing at Jesus as he hung on the cross there, pointing out his weakness and his humiliation and those sorts of things, they were right in one sense. Jesus was weak. Jesus was powerless. But because he chose to be. And within 3 days, of course, he would rise in power. And because of that, we have the gospel today. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 1, verse 16? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God for the salvation of those who believe. And the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the dynamic, the powerful dynamic of the gospel by which we are made right with God. And so we shouldn't be fooled by this appearance of weakness on Jesus' part. Miracles and demonstrations of power in the natural world are not the proof of who Jesus is. Can I just say that again? Miracles and demonstrations of power in the natural world are not the proof of who Jesus is. The real proof is in the gospel itself. That's in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The power of the gospel in people's lives is the demonstration of God's power in Jesus Christ. Jews look for signs. They look for miracles. Greeks look for wisdom, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But we preach Christ and him crucified. You see, that is the dynamic. That is the power that points to who Jesus really is. And so those people who were standing around laughing at Jesus as he hung on the cross, they were utterly wrong in their assessment of Jesus. Then there's a third group that is mentioned in verses 41 to 44. We'll just finish with these ones. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Here we have these Jewish religious leaders. And what was their sarcastic line? He saved others, but he can't save himself. Ha, ha, ha. But once again, they were wrong. He saved others. In what sense had Jesus saved others? Well, I guess they were thinking of the miracles that Jesus had done, the people that he'd healed, the disabled people that he'd been able to perform a miracle, healing them, maybe feeding of the 5,000 people, maybe giving sight to blind people, maybe exorcising demons, even raising people from the dead. Jesus had done those sorts of things, and they were very impressive. And certainly, they authenticated the messiahship of Jesus. But there was another salvation which was more important that Jesus had come to give. And in order to achieve that salvation, Jesus had to die. He had to die on the cross. Literally, in that sense, Jesus could not save himself. He had to go to the cross. He had to go through all the humiliation and the pain and the suffering and the rejection by God in order to achieve that salvation. The salvation of other people, including us, was absolutely dependent upon the fact that Jesus died. And these religious leaders, these chief priests and teachers of the law, they didn't understand that. And they thought that when they had been able to conspire with Pilate to have Jesus hung upon the cross, that they had proved once and for all that Jesus was a failure. But how little did they realise that what they thought was a failure was actually the greatest victory that Jesus could have over sin and death. I mean, Jesus' whole life mission was to save people. What does his name mean? Jesus means the Lord saves. Jesus said, I I have come to seek and to save people who are lost. It tells us in Matthew chapter 26, the previous chapter there, that his blood was poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus had to sacrifice his life for us so that we might be saved from our sin and our separation from God. Don Carson, a well-known Bible scholar, he put it like this. He said, it was not the nails that held Jesus to that wretched cross. It was his unqualified resolution to do his Father's will. Not the nails. It was Jesus' commitment to accomplish salvation by his death for us. And, you know, because Jesus went through with that awful crucifixion, that we today can be saved from our sin, that we can be forgiven, that we can be set free and be given a new life. And so in this sense, that the joke of the resurrection is not on Jesus. The joke of the resurrection is actually on the Jewish religious leaders. It's on those people who were standing around looking on laughing as Jesus was hanging on the cross. It was on those soldiers who were bowing down in mock worship of Jesus. The joke is on them. And the Apostle Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians. This is what he says in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 22. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. You know, there are people still today who are very quick to pass judgment on Jesus. They think that the gospel is foolish. The fact that Jesus had to bleed and die for us is a joke. But you know, Jesus really was the king. Jesus really did have power. And that power is demonstrated through the gospel of Christ. Jesus really does save people from their sin and all of its consequences. Jesus is the Saviour. He is the King. He is the one who is at the very centre of the Christian message today. And so don't be too quick to pass judgment on Jesus. Don't be too quick to dismiss him and dismiss the message of the cross. I know it's not a nice story. And it makes us cringe every time we read it. It's confronting. It's offensive. Some people see it as embarrassing. And there are people today, people who call themselves Christians, who deliberately try to whitewash or overlook or ignore the significance of the message of the cross. But friends, this is the centre, the centrepiece of the Christian message, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was prepared to give his life, to die on a cross, to allow people to put nails through his hands and his feet and to mock him and scorn him. He went through all of that in order that he might be our Saviour. You know, we meet people today, and you know, maybe you work with these sorts of people and they laugh at you because you're a Christian. Or they make sport of Jesus Christ. Sometimes you see these people on television. You read articles that they write in the media or in blogs, maybe books. And sometimes these people think they're clever. They delight in insulting Jesus Christ and those of us who are Christians. But we mustn't ever shy away from the fact that this is the message by which, friends, we are saved. We are made right with God. The crucifixion is absolutely central to our faith. I don't know whether you've ever really thought all that much about it. But if you're not a Christian today, friends, can I respectfully ask you, why not? Why not? Jesus died for you. He died for me. He died for each one of us. And so you don't have to keep questioning Jesus. You don't have to keep doubting Jesus. You don't have to keep sort of sitting on the fence and reserving judgment about Jesus. You can trust Jesus today. In a sense, you know, it's almost as though there is a line, a metaphorical line in the sand there. And, you know, you might be saying today, you know, I'm still checking Jesus out. I'd still like to know a bit more. But each time you walk up to that line and take a step back, you're running the risk of missing out on the salvation that he offers. Today could be the day when you could step over that line and say, yes, I now understand who Jesus is. I know what he did for me. And I'm prepared to trust my life to him. And you know, there's no better way that you could celebrate Easter this year than by committing your life to him. It's the most important decision you'll ever make in your life. And as I said before, if you're not a Christian, I would urge you to do that today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we live in a world that sees power and glory and success in such selfish terms. But Lord, in the cross, we see power and glory and salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ reigning on the cross for us, bleeding and dying in our place so that we might live. And Lord, we just want to say thank you today that you're prepared to go through that for us. We don't have to suffer the punishment that you bore for us. Father, we just pray that you will help us to really understand this message and to understand it personally. In order, Lord, that we might be able to live in the light of that message, experience, Lord, the joy and the peace and the freedom that comes from being a Christian and knowing Jesus personally as our Saviour and our Lord and our friend. Well, Father, I just pray that this is the message that will ring out loud and clear throughout the world over these next couple of days as we think about Easter. And may many people come to know Christ and find the hope that he alone is able to give. Amen.